working with them over there that are still here, they could be dismissed at this time. Let's the rest of us take our Bibles and open to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse number 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but for they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again this morning, we just thank you for this opportunity that you continue to provide us to gather together and to enjoy each other's fellowship, and Lord, to worship and to praise and to exalt you. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to come together and to sit under your word. We pray, Father, that you'd be pleased to illumine our hearts and our minds with truth this morning. And Lord, that you would illumine us and cause us, Father, to desire to see our lives conformed to the truth that we find in your word this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is Supper in Bethany. Supper in Bethany. Last week we were looking at Jesus' last journey to Jerusalem. His last journey to Jerusalem. And the last journey that Jesus makes up to Jerusalem really began with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You remember in chapter 11 we were looking at the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He had been dead 4 days. A few weeks ago, I was talking about this, and the first thing Kathy told me when I came into the house was, "Dale, you said Lazarus was dead for 4 years." And if any of you caught that, and if you still remember that, I want you to know, I do know that Lazarus was not dead 4 years and then raised, but he was dead only 4 days. But it doesn't matter, does it? Our bodies will be dead in the ground 4,000 years. Our bodies can be dead in the ground 40,000 years. Doesn't matter, the day is coming when Jesus will call forth and our bodies will rise from the dead. Whether it's 4 years, 40 years, 400 years, 4,000 years, it does not matter. One day our bodies will be raised up from the dead. For those of us that believe in Jesus Christ, we'll have a resurrection unto life. For those that do not believe in Jesus Christ, they'll have a resurrection unto judgment. We want to continue to look at the last days of Jesus Christ, so we can be sure we understand how to be sure that we can have a resurrection unto life and not a resurrection unto judgment. But as Jesus raised up Lazarus from the dead, there are different ways people responded to that. Some responded with belief. They believed that Jesus was who he said he was. Others were indifferent. Others were filled with animosity, and they wanted to see Jesus put to death. And that was the Sanhedrin. The Jewish religious leaders of the time wanted to see Jesus put to death. And Jesus understood that. He didn't catch wind, I don't believe, by word of mouth. He knew, because he's the eternal Son of God. He knew that they wanted to put him to death. But it wasn't yet his hour to die. And so he leaves Bethany there and he heads to Ephraim. We see that in verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now, if you were to just follow John's record of the life of Jesus Christ and go to verse 55, you would think that Jesus immediately goes up to Jerusalem after he leaves Ephraim. Because in verse 55 we read, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves." And then verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, "Jesus therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead." So if all you had to go on was John's account of the life of Christ, you would think that he left Bethany, went to Ephraim, and from Ephraim immediately came back up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But fortunately, we're not restricted to just John's account of the life of Jesus Christ. We have the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And last week, what we did is we went and we looked at their accounts. And when you begin to look at the accounts of the other gospel writers, we see that much went on between the time when Jesus went to Ephraim and when he came in to Jerusalem. We look at Luke, and Luke chapter 17 tells us that he's traveling in the area of Samaria and Galilee. That's much further north than Jerusalem. If he was going to go to Jerusalem, he would have went south from Ephraim to Jerusalem. But no, he went north, almost all the way up to Galilee. And one of the first things that we read that he did is he healed the 10 lepers of their leprosy. And from that last week, we learned the need to be gracious, or rather the need to be full of gratitude when Jesus Christ heals us of our sins. Because the one leper that came back, he wasn't just healed of his leprosy. He received spiritual healing. For when Jesus said he was made well, he was saying that he was saved. And Jesus went on to teach about the kingdom of God. He wanted to teach about the kingdom of God to the self-righteous Pharisees. He wanted the self-righteous Pharisees to understand that there is a non-observable aspect to the kingdom of God. He tells them there's a key part of the kingdom of God that you can't observe, and it's right in your midst. He's talking about the spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God referring to the power of God. And he wanted these self-righteous Jewish religious leaders to understand that they could have the power of God right within them if they would just trust him. Of course, they continued to reject Jesus Christ. And so we saw them where Jesus turned from talking to the Pharisees to talking to his disciples. His disciples already understood the spiritual, non-observable aspect of the kingdom of God. So he wanted them to realize that, yes, there is this spiritual, non-observable aspect of the kingdom of God that you're already receiving, but that doesn't mean there still isn't a physical, observable aspect of the kingdom of God to come. So he begins to tell his disciples that you must be ready at all times for that physical, observable aspect of the kingdom of God. And as you're making sure that you're ready for the kingdom of God, be sure that you don't get caught up in the things of the world. Don't get caught up in materialism. Don't be like the people during Noah's day that were caught up in sin and caught up in living for the world and weren't ready for the judgment of God. Don't be like those people. Don't be like the people during Lot's time that were so caught up in their sin and they weren't aware and they weren't ready for the judgment of God. And the judgment of God came and some were left and some were taken and some were left, and the ones that were taken into judgment. So he wants to be sure that his disciples realize that, yeah, there is this non-observable aspect of the kingdom of God, the power of God within you. But don't forget that Jesus Christ is returning to establish the physical kingdom on this earth. And be sure you're ready at all times. And he went on to tell them some parables on prayer to help them to be ready. And one of the parables was to be persistent in prayer. And realize, keep praying, even though you are suffering as you're waiting for this kingdom, keep praying because justice will come. And the other parable was meant to cause them to understand that they must be broken and contrite over their sin. And then about that time, there was some mothers walking around with infants in their hands. Remember, Jesus wanted to make sure that his disciples understood that the only way to enter into the kingdom of God is to be not just like a child, but to be like an infant. To be as dependent on Jesus Christ as your only way to enter into the kingdom of God, as a little infant would be dependent upon its mother as the only means to receive the nutrition that that infant needs to live. And then it wasn't too long after that that Jesus ran into that rich young ruler. And what did the rich young ruler ask Jesus? How might I receive eternal life? Of course, he was very, very into himself, very trusting in his own works and his own righteousness. And Jesus doesn't tell him to believe. You would think Jesus would say, believe. If you want eternal life, you must believe. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus uses the law. He uses the law to point out to this self-righteous, Jewish, rich, young ruler that he's depending upon himself. And he doesn't use the part of the law that focuses on worshiping God. He uses the part of the law that focuses on your relationship with others. He says, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. And love your neighbor as yourself. And well, this arrogant young rich ruler says, well, I've done all these things. What else do I need to do? And Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. He says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And then you'll have treasures in heaven. What's Jesus' point? Jesus' point is you must have single-minded devotion for him. You must be totally devoted to him and him alone. And then you'll have treasures in heaven. Well, the disciples, they picked up on that. They understood. And Peter, speaking for all the disciples, he says, Jesus, we've given up everything to follow you. What will there be for us? And Jesus recognizes, yes, men, you have given up everything to follow me. And your rewards will be multitudes more than what you've given up. And he's talking about the rewards that they'll receive in heaven. But then he goes on to tell them a parable to make sure that they understand that just because they receive these rewards doesn't mean that they're better than anyone else in heaven. No one else is any better than anyone else in heaven. There will be some that will receive greater rewards, but everybody is on the same playing field. And he begins to tell this parable by giving this proverbial line, the first will be last and the last will be first. And then he goes on to tell about the landowner. Remember the landowner who went to hire some people? Hired some people at 6 o'clock in the morning, hired some people at 9 o'clock in the morning, hired some people at 12 o'clock at noon, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and the work day was done at 6 PM. And so some worked for 12 hours, some worked for 9 hours, some worked for 6 hours, some worked for 3 hours, some only worked for 1 hour. And yet the landowner paid them all the same. And the ones that had worked all day, they didn't think that was fair. And the landowner again says, he who was first will be last, and he who was last will be first. What does that mean? It doesn't matter when you come into the kingdom. It doesn't matter what your rewards are. The one who receives much will be treated just like the one who doesn't receive much. The one who entered into the kingdom early in life will be treated just like the one who entered into the kingdom later in life. It's not about your rewards when you get to the kingdom of God. It's about the glory of God. And it's not about when you enter into the kingdom of God. It's that you enter the kingdom of God. Because none of us enter the kingdom of God by our own merits. We all enter the kingdom of God because of the grace of God calling us into his kingdom. So he wants to be sure that his disciples understand that humility is what is important. The fact that you are entering the kingdom of God is what is important. It's not the rewards that you're going to have when you get into the kingdom of God. It's not that you're going to be in a better position than someone else. It's that you're going to be there glorifying the Father forever and ever. And the next thing he starts to talk to the disciples about was the fact he tells them, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed. And the Son of Man will be arrested. And the Son of Man will be tried. And the Son of Man will be spit upon and scourged, and he'll be crucified, and he'll raise 3 days later. And after he gets done telling that, you remember what happened right afterwards? You got the sons of thunder, John's and James, wanting to know who can sit on his left and wanting to know who can sit on his right. This misplaced ambition. And no sooner do they begin to talk about this than the other 12, the rest of the 12, they find out about it, and they become indignant. They're getting angry. And Jesus kind of goes like, time out. Wait a minute, guys. Wait a minute. It's not about who is serving you. It's about who you are serving. And then in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, one of the verses I just really, really love this verse. Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer up his life as a ransom. You see, he wants his disciples to understand that it's about giving your life to Christ. It's about serving. It's about others. It's not about you. And it's not too long after that he makes his way to Jericho. Now, realize by the time he's making his way to Jericho, he's back down near Jerusalem. He's traveled up around Galilee, and we don't know whether he went north of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. We don't know how far he went, but he went up near the Sea of Galilee, and he's traveling back down now, and he's almost back down to Jerusalem. He's at almost to the Dead Sea. He's there in Jericho. Now think about this for a minute. There's many other things that went on, I'm sure, that are not recorded in Scripture. So let's just use our sanctified imaginations for a little bit. Jesus spent 3 years with these disciples. Think about some of the ministry that took place on the Sea of Galilee. At least 2 times that we know of, Jesus calmed the Sea of Galilee. He walked on the water. At least 2 times he fed multitudes. Once, 5,000 men and all their wives and all their children. He fed them with just a handful of food. And again, he fed 4,000 with just a handful of food. It was up there on the banks, on the mountainside of the Sea of Galilee, that he gave his great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. It was around the Sea of Galilee that he healed the demonic from Gerasenes of the legion of demons that was in him. All these ministry things, all this teaching that took place up there as Jesus is walking around. Don't you think that just maybe they're talking a little bit about the last 3 years of ministry? Why would Jesus be traveling and going back this over this area again? He wants to refresh his disciples' minds of the time that they spent together. See, Jesus, as he leaves Bethany after he raises Lazarus and he knows that they want to put him to death and his hour's not yet, he doesn't just stay in Ephraim. He takes his disciples and he takes them places and he does miracles and he tells parables and he gives lessons and he reminds them of what they've been through, preparing them for the days ahead. He comes into Jericho. As he enters into Jericho, he sees Bartimaeus, the blind man. Doesn't do anything with Bartimaeus right then. Enters into Jericho, and there's Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus receives salvation. And as Zacchaeus receives his salvation, Jesus is spending the night in the house of Zacchaeus. He spends the night there. And he talks about another parable. He talks about the parable of a nobleman who went away to get his land and to receive his land. And as he went, he gave 10 slaves a mina. A mina is a amount of money. He gave each one the same amount of money. And when he came back, one of the slaves multiplied that amount of money by 10 times as much. Another one by 5 times as much. And another one, he just hoarded it. Didn't do anything with it. And the whole point of that parable was that Jesus gives us gifts. He gives us spiritual gifts. We have spiritual gifts. And again, it's about what we're supposed to be doing as we wait for the King to return. We're to be using our spiritual gifts to further His kingdom. Our spiritual gifts should be growing and become stronger. And it's not just spiritual gifts. There are all sorts of gifts that Jesus has given us. All sorts of gifts that God has given us. All sorts of talents. He's given us talents, and we should be using those talents to multiply the kingdom of God. He's given us financial resources, and we should be using those financial resources to multiply the kingdom of God. He's given us time. Are we multiplying our time? Are we getting as much as we can out of our time to be furthering the kingdom of God? In that parable, he tells his disciples, he wants them to know how they'll be living his life while he's gone to receive his kingdom. And how they're to be living his life, their lives, until he returns again. Well, the next morning comes, and he walks out of Jericho, and there's blind Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus is crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me!" And what does Jesus say to him? "Your faith has made you well." And again, the word there for well is the word sozo, meaning salvation. Not only did blind Bartimaeus receive his physical sight, he received spiritual sight. He received salvation. Now that leaving Jericho that morning is taking place on the same day that we have here in John chapter 12, verse 1. We brought ourselves right back to the same day, 6 days before the Passover. Jesus therefore, 6 days before the Passover. The Passover takes place on Friday. The Passover takes place on Friday, and so that means 6 days before Friday is Saturday. That's the Sabbath day. And the distance from Jericho to Jerusalem is just about the amount that you could travel on the Sabbath. It's important for us to understand that on the Sabbath day, there was not to be a lot of commotion. On the Sabbath day, there was not to be a lot of travel. You were allowed to travel just a limited distance. And the distance from Jericho to Jerusalem is just about the distance you were allowed to travel on the Passover. People are getting ready for the Passover. The Passover is a time when the people of Israel celebrated God's redemption of the people of Israel from their bondage to the slavery in Egypt. That's what the Passover was all about. It was a celebration how God redeemed Israel from their slavery to bondage, to the Egyptian bondage. As they celebrated this Passover, there was a meal. It was a major event. and the Passover time, and the meal was called the Cedar meal, the Cedar meal. And there are many elements in the Cedar meal, but three main ones that I want to focus on this morning. And we'll look at these more yet as we get to that part in the Gospel of John. But there are three main elements, and they symbolize Israel's physical redemption from the Egyptian slavery. There's the Sarah, which was a shank bone of a lamb. That symbolized the blood of the lamb. Remember during the Passover, remember during the time when Israel was leaving Egypt during the 10th plague where death would come upon the firstborn. How it was the people of Israel didn't experience that 10th plague. They took the blood of a lamb and they put it on the lintel of the door and the doorposts of the doorway. And when the angel of death came in to administer the 10th plague and kill the firstborn of every family, when he saw that blood, he passed over that house. And he didn't minister the 10th plague to those in that house. Whoever was the firstborn in that house was passed over and their lives weren't taken. And so when they're celebrating the Passover, they're remembering how the blood of this lamb enabled the angel of death to pass over them. There also was the matzah, which was unleavened bread. And the unleavened bread symbolized haste. Because when you put leaven in bread, you got to wait for it to cause the bread to rise. If you don't put the leaven in the bread, it means you're in a hurry. I don't have time for it to rise. And the people of Israel had to be ready to leave in a haste, to leave with haste to leave Egypt, to leave their Egyptian bondage in haste. And that unleavened bread was to remind them that they were to leave their Egyptian bondage in haste. Leaven also refers to an influence. Because the leaven in bread, it influences the bread and it permeates throughout the bread and influences the whole loaf of bread. And oftentimes in the Bible, leaven refers to the influence of sin on a life. And so unleavened bread was to remind the people as they celebrated the Passover that they were to leave the influence of Egypt, leave the sinful influence of their Egyptian bondage to slavery. They were to set that influence aside. And then there was the marah, which was the bitter herbs. And this symbolized the bitterness of the bondage of the Egyptian slavery. There also was four cups of wine that they drank from during the Passover meal. There was the cup of sanctification. There was the cup of praise. There was the cup of redemption. And there was the cup of Elijah. Later on in this week, the last week of Jesus' life, we'll see in the upper room where Jesus changes the symbolic meaning of these elements. He changes the symbolic meaning of these elements from symbolizing the physical redemption of Israel being delivered from their Egyptian bondage to slavery to the spiritual redemption of a believer in Jesus Christ being delivered from their bondage to sin. We look here the 6 days before this Passover, we realize we're looking at the last week of Jesus' life. We spent 11 chapters looking at the ministry of Jesus Christ, the first 3 years of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And now we'll look at the last 10 chapters of the Gospel of John, 10 chapters to go over the last week of the life of Christ. During this week, he'll have this supper in Bethany. During this week, there'll be the curiosity of the crowds coming to look at Lazarus. There'll be the cursing of the fig tree. There will be the great Olivet Discourse where Jesus tells just three of his disciples about the signs of his coming. There'll be the Upper Room Discourse. Of course, there'll be the time in the Garden of Gethsemane. There'll be the arrest. There'll be the trial. There'll be the beatings. And there'll be the crucifixion. All that taking place in the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. And we'll spend many, many months looking at this last week of the life of Christ. Before I go on any further, what are your thoughts about the life of Christ? How intrigued are you with the life of Christ? You know, there's some concern on my part that I haven't done a well enough job helping us to really absorb the life of Christ. We've been looking at the life of Christ for over a year. Maybe almost 2 years. I haven't gone back and actually looked at when we started the Gospel of John. We've been looking at the life of Christ. How absorbed are we with the life of Christ? And one of the reasons I chose the Gospel of John is I want us to understand the love of Jesus Christ. Think of the love of Jesus Christ that we see in this house here where this meal is being shared by Lazarus and Mary and Martha and Jesus and the disciples. It's the house of Simon the leper. And so he's there and they're all there in this house right there in Jerusalem. You know, it's risky business to be helping Jesus. It's risky business to be serving Jesus at this time because the spiritual leaders want anybody that knows who Jesus is or where he is, they want them to report that to them. So it's risky for these people to be right there near Jerusalem, so close to Jerusalem, just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. It's risky for them to be giving Jesus this meal. It's risky for Jesus. And yet there's the love between them. The love that you see in this house of Simon the leper as these friends, as these people that have been spending all these years together and just think of the journey that they just get back from and they're there together enjoying a meal together. How intrigued are you with the life of Christ? I remember when I first became saved at the age of 28. A couple years later, there was a Christian radio station that came to our area and they're looking for funds to help fund the Christian radio station. And you could donate $70 and they would send you a VHS copy of the film Jesus. Back then in the 80s, $70 was a lot of money for Kathy and I. But I wanted that film. I wanted that film. And so I talked her in to send that $70. And we got that VHS film of the life of Jesus. And I remember early on in my Christian life watching that film again and again and again. To the point where the ribbon, you know, broke and the video was just wore right out. Love the life of Christ. You just sit there and love following the life of Christ. Do you love the life of Christ? You love to follow the life of Christ. We have this opportunity to look through this window that John is providing us and to look in to the supper and to study the life of Christ. You know, the gospel writers, they present this event. They present this time of Jesus Christ in different lights. They use it for different purposes. John here, he's using it to cause us to understand how the life of Christ influences the lives of others. That's his purpose. He wants us to understand how the life of Christ influences the life of others. If you were to go and look at how Matthew and Mark use the same event, you would see that when you look at it, it kind of looks like this whole event is taking just 2 days before the Passover. But John says it's 6 days before the Passover. Look with me in Mark chapter 14, and I'll try to show you what I'm trying to say here in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse number 1. Now the Passover, the unleavened bread, were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. And you go on, and it sounds like the exact same account that we have in John. But what we need to realize is that in verse 3, the word while, that is not a chronological marker. That is not telling us that this took place 2 days before the Passover. If you go on to verse 10, you see a chronological marker. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. See, verse 10 and 11, you won't see that in the Gospel of John because that's not John's point. Mark's point is he wants us to understand that what takes place in the house of Bethany is like the final motivation in the heart of Lazarus to cause him to want to betray Jesus Christ. That's why Mark puts this right 2 days before the Passover. He's not trying to tell us that this took place 2 days before the Passover. He's trying to tell us how it was that Lazarus came to the point that he's finally motivated to betray Jesus Christ. So as he's talking about what's taking place 2 days before the Passover, he says, now you remember what happened back there? 6 days for the Passover. Remember what happened back there in the house in Bethany and Simon the leper's house? Remember what happened? That got Lazarus so upset that he set out to betray Judas. You guys are saying something to me. I'm trying to figure out what you're saying to you. It's just getting me more and more confused. Judas. I should be looking at Kathy. She'd keep me straight. Judas trying to, and that's what motivated Judas to betray Jesus Christ. Thank you for keeping me straight on all that. But you notice Mark doesn't even mention Mary's name. He just mentions a woman. If we go back to John's account of this event, John talks not just about Mary. He talks about Lazarus. And he talks about Martha. And he doesn't just talk about them. He talks about the enemies of Christ. And he doesn't just talk about the enemies of Christ. He talks about the large crowd that gathered around to see Lazarus. See, John is giving us a picture into all the people that were influenced by the life of Christ. And people are influenced by the life of Christ in three different ways. They're influenced by the life of Christ to become a friend of Christ. They're influenced by the life of Christ to become a foe of Christ. And they're influenced by the life of Christ to become just simple fakes who look like they are excited about Jesus Christ, but who really are not excited about Jesus Christ. First thing that I want us to look at this morning is the friends of Jesus Christ. The friends of Jesus Christ. You see here in verse number 2? So they made him a supper there and Martha was serving. Martha was a friend of Jesus Christ. Martha was a friend who was serving Jesus Christ. Martha is a project in progress. She's a project in progress. And you know what? She's making progress. You know how we know Martha's making progress? Look with me back here in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She said to her sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. See, this is another situation where, again, there's a meal being offered. And Martha, again, is serving and Mary is sitting. But here, in this situation, Martha's all upset because she's doing all the serving and Mary's not helping. Martha is being distracted with herself. Martha's beginning to feel sorry for herself. Martha wants to be recognized for the service that she's getting. She's missing out on the opportunity to learn the joy of service. What's the joy of service? The joy of service is you're serving for the Lord and you don't need recognition. The joy of service is serving the Lord regardless of what anyone else is doing. See, that's what Martha has learned over the time. Now she comes to and she's serving again, but there's no grumbling. There's no complaining. She's learning the joy of service. When we look at these accounts, it's not that Jesus despises service. No, Jesus came to serve. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. The Apostle Paul repeatedly calls himself a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not here criticizing Martha because she is serving. He's criticizing Martha because she wants recognition for her service. He's criticizing Martha because she's complaining that others aren't helping her. See, Jesus realizes that Martha's service at this point in her life is more about her than actually serving the Lord. But as Martha has walked with the Lord, see, she has this project that's in progress and she's growing. As she gets near the end of Christ's life, now she can serve and there's no complaining. There's no looking at self. There's no regrets. There's just simple joy. It reminds me of a story that Ironsides once referred to. H.R. Ironside once told a story of a very wealthy, successful, elderly businessman. He wished he could preach, but he didn't have the gift to preach. So he took his resources and he helped to establish a mission. And he loved that mission so much that when his day was all done in his office, he would go to the mission, he would roll up his pant legs, he would get down on his hands and knees, and he would scrub the floor of that mission floor when no one else was around. One day, two people came back, they forgot something and came back, and they found here was the benefactor, the great benefactor of the mission, down on his hands and knees, scrubbing the floor. And he says, "Sir, you should not do that. We can get someone else to do that." And he says, "No, please, don't take this away from me. This is how I serve my master. This is how I serve the Lord." Are you a friend of Jesus Christ this morning who loves to serve? Can you serve without any regrets, without any looking for recognition? Just serve for the joy of serving. God has gifted some of us with the ability to serve. And we need to do that serving with joy. Just of the joy of getting to serve our Lord. That is worshiping the Lord. That is the response of a friend of the Lord. The next friend that I want us to look at here in John chapter 12 is Lazarus. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. You know, Lazarus is not serving. Lazarus is not anointing Jesus' feet with precious, valuable oil. Lazarus is just there, just enjoying the presence of the Lord. If you think about it, as we study the life of Lazarus in John chapter 11, and here now again in John chapter 12, do you ever hear Lazarus saying anything? You never hear one word from Lazarus. Not one word. But look at the influence that Lazarus' life is having here down here in verse 9. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he has raised from the dead. It's like Lazarus is a magnet that's drawing people to Jesus Christ. Something so spectacular happened in the life of Lazarus that people wouldn't just come to see Jesus. They would come to see Lazarus. And if Lazarus is with Jesus, guess what? They're going to see Jesus. Are you a friend of Jesus Christ? And has there been something so spectacular happen in your life that without a word, you become a magnet that draws people to Jesus Christ? Lazarus was raised after being 4 days dead, physically dead. How many years were you spiritually dead before God gave you new life, gave you new spiritual life? Our spiritual rebirth should be just as miraculous, just as spectacular as Lazarus' physical rebirth. Have you gone through such a change in your life because of your spiritual rebirth that you become a magnet that draws people to Jesus Christ? Are you so close with Jesus Christ? Do you have such a close relationship with him that you don't even need to speak a word? People can just look at you and they can see there's something different about you. And it's because of your close relationship with Jesus Christ. Martha was a friend of Jesus Christ that served. And she learned to serve with joy, not expecting any acknowledgement, any glory for herself at all. She just wanted all the glory to go to the Lord. Lazarus was a friend of Jesus that just loved to silently be in his presence. Didn't care what was going on around him. Just wanted to silently be in his presence. Well, then there's the third friend, Mary, verse 3. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. She takes this pound of very costly perfume and she begins to anoint Jesus' feet with it. Look here with me in verse 5, where Judas says, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" You know how long it would take to earn 300 denarii? A whole year's worth of work. She took a vial of perfume that took a whole year's worth of work to purchase. That vial of perfume was worth a whole year's worth of wages. And she broke it open. She didn't just pull the top off. She broke it open. She poured it all out upon her Savior. She gave him all that she had. You notice the cost of this perfume. It cost a whole year's worth of wages. She spares none. Look with me in Mark chapter 14, verse 3, where we can actually see that. You don't just have to take my word for it. Mark chapter 14, verse 3. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster, a very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. She pours it over his head. And when we look at John, we realize that the perfume's coming down on her feet. And with great humility, she gets down there with her hair and she wipes off the feet of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has been traveling. His feet would be all dusty and dirty. And this perfume is there and she's wiping it clean. I want you to also notice that Jesus does not allow her worship to be impeded. Because Judas here, he gets upset and Judas wants to put a stop to it, doesn't he? But look what Jesus says there in verse 7. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Jesus recognized that Mary here is worshiping him. And he sees Lazarus as one who wants to impede the worship of Mary. And Jesus will not allow that worship to be impeded. You know, Jesus allows difficult times to come into our lives. And we understand we have difficulties and hardships come into our lives. But Jesus does not want anything, nothing, to impede our worship of him. He'll allow those difficulties, those hardships to come into your life, but he does not want those difficulties and those hardships to impede your worship of him. Jesus desires this worship because he knows that for the worshiper, it will draw that worshiper into a closer relationship with him. It's not because Jesus is on some kind of ego trip here. He knows that the worship of the worshiper towards God, the worship of the worshiper towards him, will draw that worshiper into a deeper relationship with him, into a deeper relationship with God. And the ultimate end will that worshiper will receive the joy and the peace of having a deeper and closer relationship with Jesus Christ. All three of those worshiped in their different ways, but they're all worshiping Jesus Christ. They were all friends of Jesus Christ. Those are the friends. Next, I want us to look at the foes. I want us to look at the foes, those who hate Jesus Christ. And first of all, we see the deceptively hateful. The deceptively hateful that we see here in Judas. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who is intending to betray him. You see, Judas walked with Christ. Walked with Christ throughout his entire ministry. Yet he was deceptive the whole time. He wanted to betray Jesus Christ. Go back with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 6 rather. John chapter 6 verse 70. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus knew early on in his ministry that Judas was going to be the one to betray him. Judas is a prime example of a missed opportunity. He's a prime example of a missed opportunity. He used to pilfer from the money bag, from the treasure bag. You know where this money bag came from? It came from the money in that bag came from people that were donating to the ministry of Jesus Christ. He would actually take the money that was donated to the ministry and he would take it for himself. He's a prime example of one who's a missed opportunity. All the walking with Jesus, all the miracles that he saw Jesus perform, all the teaching that he heard from Jesus, all that time with Jesus. What a wonderful opportunity to give your life over to Christ. What a wonderful opportunity to become a friend of Jesus Christ. But the whole time he remains a betrayer. The whole time he remains an enemy, a deceitful hater of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we wonder, how is it that people can hear so much truth and never give their lives over to Jesus Christ? We have a perfect example here in Judas. Judas was one who had a missed opportunity. Don't be one who has a missed opportunity. Don't be a deceptive hater of Jesus Christ. You know, deception can come in three different levels. You can fool some of the people all the time, in which case there's always going to be some that know exactly what's going on in your heart. Let me put it like this. Let's say you're sitting on my right over here. And you've got everybody else on my right fooled, but none of these people here do you have fooled. You come into church, you sit down on the side, and everybody here you got fooled, but not these people. That tells you that all the time there's somebody who knows what's going on. Or let's say you're somebody who comes in here and you sit on the right, and you've got everybody fooled some of the time. That may be you. Maybe you can come in here and sit down, and you got everybody fooled some of the time. What that tells you is there's going to come a time when you'll no longer have them fooled. But then there's the third stage of deception. And that's the stage that Lazarus had. Or not Lazarus, but Judas had. Poor Lazarus. I keep wanting to make him out to be a villain, don't I? The deception of Judas. He had all the people fooled all the time. The disciples had no idea that he was pilfering from that money bag. The disciples had no idea that he was a betrayer. His closest friends. Judas had all the people fooled all the time, but Jesus Christ. Never had Jesus Christ fooled. Be careful if you are a deceiver this morning. Be careful if you are one that is deceptively hating Jesus Christ. You can come week after week after week and hear the truth and never surrender your life to Jesus Christ. And you have all of us fooled. All of us fooled all the time until you stand face to face with Jesus Christ. He knows. You got to be sure that the life of Jesus Christ is not influencing you and causing you to be a deceptively hateful person towards Jesus Christ like Judas was. And then there were those that were openly hateful. Those that were openly hateful. Look here in verse 10. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Look what these chief priests decided back here in John chapter 11, verse 49. But one of them, one of the Sanhedrin, one of the chief priests, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Look in John chapter 11, verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. See, that's the chief priest. That's the openly hateful towards Jesus Christ. They just want to put him to death. That's their goal in life. Their mission in life is to put to death Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus Christ, but to put to death anyone who has an influence for Jesus Christ. To put to death anyone who's drawing others to Jesus Christ. Remember what they said? They said, if we put one man to death, it's expedient to put one man to death and save everyone else. Well, now all of a sudden, it's not just one. Now they got to kill two people. It's not enough just to kill Jesus, is it? Jesus has effect on others. And if you want to silence Jesus, if you want to stop the influence of Jesus Christ, not only do you need to put him to death, you need to put to death all those that follow him. You need to put to death all those that are influencing the world for him. That's the openly hateful towards Jesus Christ. They will never be satisfied because they will never silence Jesus Christ. Paul says it in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You cannot imprison the Word of God. You can imprison Paul, but you cannot imprison the Word of God. These are the openly hateful towards Jesus Christ. They will never be successful. There's no more greater absurdity than to be openly hateful towards Jesus Christ, especially these people who have seen so many of the miracles. They know Jesus is God. They know He's God. They know He's from God. And so when they're trying to silence Jesus Christ, they're trying to silence God. The absurdity of being one who is openly hateful towards Jesus Christ. Now, I know that's no one in here. No one in here is openly hateful towards Jesus Christ, because if you were openly hateful towards Jesus Christ, you wouldn't keep coming back here. So that doesn't apply to any of us. But some of us will receive the mistreatment of those who are openly hateful towards Jesus Christ. Because if we are an influence for Jesus Christ, those who hate Christ are going to hate you. That's the effect that the foes who are openly hateful towards Jesus Christ will have on the friends of Jesus Christ. But let's look at our last group. Let's look at the fakes. Well, let's look at those who are just indifferent to Jesus Christ. And we began to look at these group of people a couple weeks ago. These that sit on the fence. These that we referred to as being lukewarm, neither hot nor cold towards Jesus Christ. You see them there in chapter 12, verse 9. The large group of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. These are the people who are very curiously interested. They're curiously interested in Jesus Christ. Let's go see what's happening with Jesus Christ. They become even more curiously interested when something spectacular happens. These are the people that love the spectacular. They're always curious and interested in the spectacular, but they're never committed. These are the people that will say, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be who comes in the name of the Lord," one day, and then just a few days later will say, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." They're just lukewarm people. They're interested only because of the excitement, but there is no commitment. They're the fakes. The people that love the excitement, love the fun, love the joy, but have no commitment whatsoever. See, Jesus Christ desires committed followers. His friends were committed. Will they falter? Yes, they'll falter. When it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the disciples are going to falter. But they don't remain that way. They have a commitment that brings them back. That's what a true friend of Jesus Christ is. He's committed. Committed all the time. Part of the problem, I think, today is sometimes Christians are committed to something other than Jesus Christ. I wrote down just a few that came to my mind. They're committed to community projects. Nothing can stop them from being at a community project. They've signed up for this community project, and it doesn't matter how sick they get, doesn't matter how tired they get, doesn't matter how difficult it becomes, I'm going to finish my community project. Maybe it's a movement that they believe in. And like I said, wild horses couldn't keep them from filling their commitment to that movement. Maybe it's their jobs, their family. They'll always show up to work no matter how sick they are, no matter how tired they are. Maybe it's their favorite team. Maybe it's their schoolwork. Some organization. But you know, when it comes to the commitment to church, well, you know, I've had a hard week. I'm just too tired to go today. Well, someone else will be there. They don't really need me. So they just don't have that commitment. Why is it that we can be committed to so many temporal things, but we can't be fully committed to the church, fully committed to the serving of Jesus Christ? See, we're not to be like the fakes. Who are just interested when it's fun and when it's easy, when it's exciting. We're to be like a true friend of Jesus Christ that's committed, no matter how hard it gets. I think all of us suffer with that. I struggle with it at times. Being committed to give my all the time. Maybe you too suffer with that at times. Look with me in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Look here at the commitment. The love of commitment. Boy, Americans, they really struggle being committed to the right thing. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." To take up your cross is to understand that I'm going to give my life for this purpose. I'm going to give my life for this organization. I'm going to give my life for this movement. I will die for this movement. Verse 35, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will it gain? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with holy angels." Commitment. What's your level of commitment? How has the life of Christ influenced you so far in our study of the Gospel of John? Has it influenced you to be a friend of Jesus Christ? Are you willingly serving him no matter who notices, just because you love to serve him? Do you love to just sit at his feet and just listen? You don't care to say anything? You just want to listen. You just want to be with him. Do you feel like just giving your all to him? Is that the kind of friend you are? Has the life of Jesus Christ influenced you in a way that you are a friend of Jesus Christ? Or has the life of Jesus Christ influenced you in such a way that you are a foe of Jesus Christ? I realize that we're not openly hateful of Jesus Christ. But if Jesus Christ was to look in your heart, would he see you as being a hypocrite, a deceiver? See, the deceivers are no different than the openly hateful. How is the life of Christ influencing your life? Are you one of the fakes? Are you one of the ones that just show up here when it's exciting and it's fun, but then when you just don't feel up to it, I got other things going on, I just can't be there? What is the level of your commitment? How is the life of Christ influencing you? We have 1 week left to study the life of Christ. Let's determine in our hearts to cause that study of the life of Christ to increase our desire to be a friend of Christ. Let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Fathers, we just close our eyes now and, Lord, focus again on you. We praise you, Almighty God, for your word this morning. We pray that your Spirit would do the work in our lives that needs to be done. In Christ's name, amen.